Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22 this morning. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 97 in the series. I'm going to read the text. It's Matthew 22 verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go out into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Notice that statement again in verse 12. After this man is confronted by the king, we are told he was speechless. I have titled the message, "Speechless Before the King." Have you ever been speechless? For some of you, that's rather impossible, I know, but maybe you've been in a situation where you were unable to say a word. Perhaps you were caught red-handed in some crime or sin, and when asked about it, you couldn't talk. It's not that you wouldn't talk, like you're claiming the Fifth Amendment, but that you couldn't talk. You were dumbfounded. You were unable to say anything at that moment. I believe that will be the experience of many believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Speechless. I certainly don't want that to be my experience there. And I'm sure you would say the same. Thus, it's imperative that we understand this parable. Most say that this parable is about salvation. They interpret the invitation of the king as the gospel of salvation by faith alone. They claim that accepting the invitation is the equivalent of getting a ticket to heaven. They assume that attendance at the marriage supper is for all saints, all believers. They say that rejecting the king's invitation is rejecting salvation, resulting in being cast into the lake of fire, which is represented by that term, outer darkness. They say that weeping and gnashing of teeth is due to suffering in the flames of eternal torment. However, that interpretation completely ignores the context. Not only the immediate context, but also the context of the book of Matthew and the Synoptic Gospels. Furthermore, it's based on theological assumptions that are forced upon the text. It's important to nail down from the start that the phrase "kingdom of heaven" is not a synonym for heaven. That's so important to grasp. It's not the dwelling place of God, the place we call the third heaven, and what most assume would be the eternal dwelling place for saints. The kingdom of heaven is literally translated the kingdom of the heavens, and it refers to the ruling realm of the messianic kingdom. It is what we call the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of Jesus along with his bride, where they will rule together as regent and co-regent over earth during the millennial reign. The other realm of the messianic kingdom is the earth, referred to as the outer darkness or the darkness outside. It's called that because the kingdom of the heavens will be intensely bright because Christ is the light thereof. We're told that in the book of Revelation. In contrast, the earth will be dark, that is, relative to the heavenly realm. Those saints who are consigned to the darkness outside, that earthly realm of the kingdom, will be resurrected believers, but because they lived unfaithfully during their lifetime on earth, they will not be glorified rulers. In fact, for those consigned to the earthly realm, there will be great shame and restricted freedoms, in contrast to the rulers in the New Jerusalem, who will have the ability to do marvelous things and go many places that would be off limits to those on earth. In this parable, we are going to learn about the qualifications for inheriting the heavenly realm. Now, Jesus has given a bunch of qualifications all the way through, but this is yet another clarification of those qualifications. Notice with me how the parable begins, and this is so key to understand the interpretation. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus is going to tell us about some aspect of the kingdom. He's not talking about heaven and going to heaven when you die. We don't go to heaven in the future. We come on earth to the millennial reign. And after that, there's a new heaven and new earth. Jesus is going to tell us about the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And as usual, it has to do with reward. We're told that a king is preparing for the marriage of his son. And keep in mind, this is a parable. All right, so you understand parables are stories that have an intended meaning, a spiritual meaning. A king is preparing for the marriage of his son. Virtually all commentators would identify the king as God the Father, and his son is Jesus Christ. And I would agree with that. No arguments there. From the parallel text in Luke 14, verses 24 and following, we learn that this event is the marriage supper of the Lamb, described in Revelation 19, which inaugurates the millennial kingdom. In verse 3, the king sends out servants to invite folks to come to the marriage supper. As we shall see, marriage to Jesus and celebration with him at the marriage feast are one of the rewards for faithful believers. Thus, this is not an invitation for unbelievers to be saved by faith. It is an invitation for believers to heed Christ's message and thereby qualify for the marriage supper. We need to remember the context, the broader context. What have John the Baptist and Jesus been preaching all along? Well, they've been preaching this message, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And we know by our studies, this is not a salvation message, it's a discipleship message. They are urging the Jews who are already believers in an Old Testament sense to get right with God and follow Jesus as his disciples. That particular invitation is the context of this parable and the context of the entire book of Matthew going all the way back to chapter 3. It's like a thread that runs all the way through. Those believers who accept Christ's invitation to discipleship will be included in the marriage supper. Those who do not will be excluded from the feast, for they will be excluded from the castle, so to speak, that heavenly ruling realm. Well, what happens? Do the Jewish people repent and follow the Lord? You know the answer. In fact, Jesus puts it in parabolic form here in verse 3. They were not willing to come. The Jewish nation would not accept the invitation to be wed to Jesus and thereby inherit the heavenly ruling realm of the kingdom. Despite their rejection, God graciously sends out more servants. Look at verse 4. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Isn't our Lord gracious and merciful? in the parallel passage in Luke 14, the people make ridiculous excuses as to why they will not come. Now I'm going to read this passage for you. Luke 14, verses 18 through 20, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, I think we all realize how outlandish these excuses are. For instance, if a Jewish businessman has purchased a piece of land, you can be sure he has already seen it long before he's ever purchased it. He doesn't need to go and see it at the time of the wedding. Secondly, you can be sure that the Jewish farmer who has bought 5 yoke of oxen, he's already tested them out. He doesn't need to do that during the wedding. And finally, the guy who's gotten married, he can't use that lame excuse because he simply needs to bring his wife along with him to the wedding. Their excuses signify refusal to accept the wedding invitation. It's very obvious here what's happening. They're just coming up with whatever they can to get out of this responsibility of accepting the invitation of the king. Their foolish responses are summed up back in our text in Matthew 22 in verses 5 and 6. They made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. So we find that some make light of the king's servants and dismiss them with excuses as to why they cannot attend the wedding supper. The rest, a reference no doubt to the religious leadership, crucify Jesus and persecute the apostles. This is really bad. This is not a good story so far. We studied the tragic consequences of the Jewish rejection of Jesus in the message we preached last Sunday. And I'm sure you remember the pinnacle of that in Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, Israel, and given to a nation, ethnos, referring to the Gentiles, bearing the fruits of it, because of the rejection of the Jewish religious leadership, predominantly the powerful scribes and Pharisees, the entire nation has been plunged into darkness. The Pharisees have such influence over the nation that the people end up following their lead, and it's not long before multitudes are chanting out, crucify him, crucify him, and you know the rest of the story. Think of it. Because they have rejected Christ's offer of kingdom inheritance, the offer is taken off the table for Israel. Now, I should mention that God graciously continues to offer it to Israel for another 30 plus years, up to the end of the book of Acts, so that an entire generation has the opportunity to consider the offer. And we saw God's graciousness in sending more servants earlier in verse 4. Those Jewish individuals who accept his offer will surely receive kingdom inheritance, but the nation overall does not. Thus, the offer is eventually taken away from Israel and given to the predominantly Gentile church of Jesus Christ. And we're part of that church. I thank the Lord for that. But I forewarn you, ruling with Jesus is not automatic. He makes you the same offer, but you must accept it on his terms. What that means is you must qualify to receive inheritance in the kingdom of the heavens, just like the Jews had to qualify. So it's the same offer, just given to a different people. Today it's given to the church, but we have to qualify just as they had to qualify. What is the offer? Many think it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But as I've pointed out so many times, that's not correct here in the context. As we've already pointed out, the offer is that those children of God who repent of their sinful lifestyle, follow Jesus obediently in discipleship, and endure suffering for Jesus' sake will hear, well done, at the judgment seat, will be rewarded with inheritance in the heavenly realm of the kingdom and will be included in the marriage supper. All others will be excluded. That's the offer in a nutshell. As a result of rejecting Christ's offer of kingdom inheritance, not only was the offer removed from the table for national Israel, but look at verse 7. Something more severe happened. When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, this is actually a prophecy put in parabolic form. Indeed, John the Baptist had predicted this way back in Matthew chapter 3, when he said that if the people did not repent, the axe would be laid to the root of the tree. So this is a prophetic reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel in AD 70 at the hand of the Romans. From our historical vantage point, we can see this, and it has already occurred. But in their day, it had not. In fact, it happens for them after the 30 plus or minus years of mercy that God extends to his people before he ultimately destroys the nation. But at the end of that generation, because the Jewish leadership continued to reject God's gracious invitation to attend his son's wedding supper, the offer is taken away from Israel and given to the church. God is now extending his offer to you and me as members of the church, which is his body. This is the meaning of verses 8 and 9 in the parable. He said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." The highways are a reference to the Gentiles, which predominantly comprise the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, we know that the Gentiles will also receive the gospel of grace, so that they can believe on Jesus for eternal life, but that's not what's referenced here in verse 9. This is talking about those believers who do believe on Jesus for eternal life. They can now qualify, as the Jews were being offered, to inherit a place in his kingdom. Being bid to the marriage means that Gentiles are being given that opportunity. Indeed, we know the Apostle Paul taught the gospel of the kingdom to Gentiles as well. And so did Peter. So did the other apostles, according to the epistles. James did. The offer is still on the table today. Oh, but it's going to be soon over. For the end of the age is quite near, I believe. The parable then fast forwards to the end of this present age, after the tribulation, to the marriage supper, just prior to the millennium. So now we go to verse 10 in the text, and that future time, let me read verse 10. "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." Many people wonder who are the bad and the good. Some say it refers to Jews and Gentiles, but that doesn't fit the context, for the servants are now inviting out in the highways, which refers to the Gentiles. Rather, this seems to be a reference to two types of believers. Now, keep in mind that Jesus recognized two groups of sinners in Israel: tax collectors and harlots, or the vice sinners who were known as the bad in the culture, and the scribes and the Pharisees, the self-righteous sinners who were known as the good in the culture. As in Israel, so in the church. Jesus is using language they understood. Thus, in the parable, the king commands his servants to compel both vice-like sinners, the bad, and self-righteous-like sinners, the good, to come to my marriage feast. See, they both need to repent. They both need to take Jesus up on the offer. In fact, this interpretation is consistent with the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. We looked at that last week, so we won't go there again. But you can see right here in the context, this is a clean and neat follow-up. God, who is represented by the king, wants his servants to reach out not only to bad believers who know they're not living right, but also to quote-unquote good believers, that is, religious self-righteous saints who think they are living right, but they're really not. Could this latter group be referring to those Christians who think they don't need to qualify to rule with Jesus? Remember the attitude the Pharisees had? We have Abraham as our father. We're related to Abraham, so we're okay. No need to repent here. And many Christians have the same attitude. We're children of God, so we are spiritually descended from Abraham, book of Galatians. So we're okay. We don't need to qualify here. Dangerous attitude. They think that inheritance is automatic for all saints. Well, that certainly characterized the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And perhaps believers today are just like that, living legalistically, keeping a list to be spiritual, maybe living hypocritically. They're outwardly obedient, but inwardly they got some real problems. Both groups desperately need to hear the gospel of the kingdom. The invitation to repent and get right with God and go on following Jesus in discipleship so they can inherit the kingdom. Those saints, either quote-unquote bad or good, who accept the invitation by repenting and following Jesus will be included at the marriage supper. Well, the wedding is finally filled with those who accept the king's invitation to rule with him. They are predominantly Gentiles of the church age who have accepted the invitation of the king, but a man shows up at the wedding who is not properly attired. We read in verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So what is his offense? It is not wearing the appropriate clothing for the marriage supper. Now let me just point out that those who say this is a salvation text claim that the wedding garment represents the imputed righteousness of Christ. Therefore, since the man does not have Christ's positional righteousness, he is removed from the feast because he's actually unsaved. Calvinists go a little bit further and say that saved people live and act like it, generally speaking, and thus the impartation of robes of righteousness must of necessity accompany any persevering saint. Those who have not persevered in righteousness are not true saints, and they will not stand before Christ at the judgment seat, much less be present at the marriage supper, they would claim. Is that what Jesus is teaching in this parable? No, it does not fit the context. The fact that this man is at the wedding feast means he is a believer. In fact, the king calls him friend in verse 12. This man represents those who think they are unconditionally the bride of Christ by nature of being saved. I used to think this for years. I used to think salvation means I get the imputed righteousness of Christ, which means then that I am part of the bride of Christ, which means then that I'm going to be at the marriage supper and I'm automatically a ruler. That's wrong thinking, I've come to realize. And so that attitude expects to be an automatic inheritor. Unfortunately, that misconception was prevalent in Israel amongst the Pharisees, and it's widespread in Christianity today as well. We see it all over the place. In fact, multitudes of evangelical Christians think this way, assuming that because they are saved, they're assured of white robes of righteousness, guaranteeing them inclusion at the marriage supper. Some of you may have heard that Southern gospel song, "I'm gonna wear a robe and a crown." Maybe, but maybe not. Don't be so dogmatic about it. You have to qualify to wear a robe and a crown. Well, Jesus exposes the error of this thinking. The king asks in verse 12, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. The man doesn't know what to say, for he thinks his garment is acceptable. He's dumbfounded. He's speechless. He has no adequate response. Now, again, this is not an unbeliever waking up to the fact that he doesn't belong in heaven. This is a saved man waking up to the reality that he's unworthy to be part of the bride, anticipating the judgment seat. I believe this scene does anticipate the future judgment seat of Christ. When some are saved, yet so as by fire, and will undoubtedly have nothing to say for themselves. Quite a passage, saved yet so as by fire. Some may wonder, don't all saints receive white robes of righteousness as their wedding garment? Well, God answers that question unequivocally in the book of Revelation when describing the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me read it for you. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The wedding garment that is required for attendance at that wedding feast is linen, clean and white, a garment that is pure and untainted. Now the temptation is to think that we automatically possess the appropriate wedding garment because of our position in Christ as children of God, because we've been justified and declared righteous. But there's a great misunderstanding regarding the concept of justification. Many believers think of it as sort of a Teflon coating so that the Christian can do no wrong in God's eyes. And because of that, saints therefore will never incur God's wrath or experience his judgment. Why then does he call it the judgment seat of Christ? I met a man years ago who really believed that Christians can never be judged, can never face God's wrath. He ignores Romans chapter 1. He ignores the passages about the judgment seat of Christ, apparently. I think it's driven by a misunderstanding of the concept of justification. Well, that position is just not correct. Justification in the positional sense, in my opinion, is the provision of Jesus Christ living within. He's my righteous provision. He will never leave me or forsake me. But many saints refuse to appropriate the provision. They spurn his grace. They reject his offer of kingdom inheritance. They choose to live as they please. Thus, they are not justified in a practical sense, and yet they expect to receive white robes of righteousness. In fact, as I've already said, this is the expectation of Christians across a very wide spectrum of Christianity. However, and this is critically important to understand, no one receives the pure, untainted, white wedding garments merely because they are saved. Now, that's the starting point. You have to be saved to receive the garments, of course. But that's not the only qualification. Revelation 19:7 specifies that the wedding garment is only for those believers who have made themselves ready, those who have lived righteously. Verse 8 of that same chapter specifies that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. By the way, that's a more literal translation from the Greek. The King James Version translates it, the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Unfortunately, that's caused a lot of confusion because so many assume that it's automatic, but it's not. Interestingly, in the Greek, the word translated righteousness is plural. Literally, the fine linen garment is the righteousnesses of the saints. And therefore, the New King James translates it, the righteous acts of the saints. Now think about the profundity of this truth. The wedding garment itself, and this is convicting. We should all find this a bit haunting. The wedding garment itself is comprised of the righteous acts of saints, not the righteousness of Christ. You know what that means? The garment is not given merely because of your standing in Christ as a believer, nor is it given merely because you have his righteous provision in the form of his Holy Spirit living within you. You will get a white wedding garment only if you have chosen to draw upon his righteous provision for living righteously. Think of the holy ramifications of this. Your lifestyle choices right here and right now are determining the type of garment you will be given at the judgment seat. You are making your own wedding garment by how you're living here and now. That's haunting. That's convicting. I won't get into it in this message for sake of time, but I believe that the wedding garment is equated with glorification, which means it will glow in some degree depending on the extent of your righteousness. Thus, if you choose to live for yourself, you will be naked and ashamed. You will not be glorified. I do believe that all saints will be resurrected, but only faithful saints will be glorified. 1 Corinthians 15. And Revelation 16:15 indicates, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." The lack of glorification in the future will be like walking naked and shamefully. You won't have his brightness glowing from you, resonating from you. But for those who live for Jesus, the future is bright. Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5. "You have a few names who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." Here's the bottom line. The wedding garment that qualifies one to enter the marriage supper is not given to all believers. It is reserved for overcomers, those who live for Jesus. What happens to those without the wedding garment? Well, let's go back to our text, Matthew 22, verse 13. "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Many assume that outer darkness is hell, but it is not. The Bible never says that it is. And don't you think the Bible would be clear if it were? It's important to correctly understand the meaning of these statements. What happens to this man? Well, it's a parable. Bind him hand and foot. It's a metaphor. Binding portrays a loss of freedoms for unfaithful believers who do not inherit the heavenly ruling realm of the kingdom. The binding's not literal. It represents something. Loss of freedom. These saints will not be able to move about as freely as they would like in the kingdom. And that's largely because they're on earth. They're not in the heavenly New Jerusalem. And of course, they will not be allowed entrance into the New Jerusalem. And they'll be restricted because of it and constrained in opportunities. So the first recompense is loss of freedom. I don't know about you, but I like freedom. Second, take him away and cast him. Now that word cast sounds so violent to some. Let me explain. That same Greek word is used in Matthew 9:38, where Jesus says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send," same word, cast, "out laborers into his harvest." There's no violence in that. It's used also in Mark 1:43. "He strictly warned him and sent him away," that is, cast him out. So the word cast simply means to send out. There's no violence implied in this. We inject the violence because of our theological leanings and our assumptions that we make about texts like this, because we've been taught it for centuries. Someone might say, "But wait a minute, okay, the word cast doesn't mean there's any violence involved, but it does say cast them into the outer darkness." Well, regrettably, outer darkness has been misinterpreted by so many for so long that most tend to think it's a metaphor for hell. But is it, or is that simply a theological hijacking of scripture interpretation? What is outer darkness? Well, literally, as I said earlier, this is a metaphor. The term outer darkness literally means the darkness outside. It's not a reference to hell. Why would a believer be cast into hell? Why would someone the king calls friend be cast into the lake of fire? In fact, the term outer darkness is used only 3 times in the New Testament, and not once does it refer to hell. In fact, in Matthew 22:13 and 25:30, it's used in parables. In Matthew 8:12, Jesus is referring to the sons of the kingdom, the nation of Israel, being cast into the darkness outside because of their rejection of Jesus and his message. Well, that doesn't mean they go to hell. We know all the Jews are going to be in the millennial kingdom. But they're going to be on the earthly portion. Only the faithful will be in the heavenly portion. Men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and many of the greats of the Old Testament. People who were faithful. People who aren't even mentioned in the Old Testament. But they were faithful. I should also point out that marriage feasts were held at night in their culture, so that one cast outside would be in the relative darkness compared with the brightness of the banquet hall. Helps to understand these things. But once again, it's important to remember it's a parable, a metaphor. The darkness outside is not a hell-like place of torment. It is a realm of the kingdom, the earthly realm, as opposed to the heavenly realm. Charles Stanley agrees with us on these things. So does Tony Evans, the well-known black preacher from Texas. So does Erwin Lutzer, the recently retired pastor of Moody Church. They've all written on these things. Charles Stanley said, to be in the outer darkness is to be in the kingdom of God, but outside the circle of men and women whose faithfulness on this earth earned them a special rank or position of authority. Makes sense. The man in the parable without the proper wedding garment represents a child of God who longs to be at the marriage supper with the bridegroom. He desires to be inside the bright and beautiful banquet hall rather than outside in comparative darkness. But he does not qualify to be there, so he's sent outside. Do you see this as a picture of the judgment seat of Christ? He is restricted, therefore, because of his verdict. And he has forfeited freedoms. Now, how does he respond to the loss of inheritance? Well, naturally, by weeping and gnashing of teeth, which means he sorrows and agonizes over his foolishness, consciously regretting it. He is ashamed and full of remorse, grieved that he did not live for Jesus during this life. Can you imagine if a church member of Tri-City Baptist Church is consigned to the darkness outside as their verdict at the judgment seat? I hope that does not happen, and I pray that does not happen. But can you just imagine if it does? How they will weep and gnash their teeth. Oh, why didn't I listen? Why didn't I apply the truth? I think there's going to be a lot of that in the earthly realm of the kingdom. Undoubtedly, this is what John the Apostle was warning about in 1 John 2:28. Little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Well, the parable closes with these words, many are called, but few are chosen. Everybody wants to apply that to salvation. You can see how we get Calvinism. Only a few are chosen to be saved. All the rest are going to die and burn in hell forever and ever. Whew, that has never made sense to me. In the context of the parable, this means multitudes of believers are invited to attend the wedding feast, but few will accept the invitation and be deemed worthy of ruling and reigning with Christ in his kingdom. What a sobering thought. So I wonder this morning, are you preparing to be chosen, or will you be speechless before the king? Let's bow in prayer.